Book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. And we're going to finish Joel tonight. Just 2 weeks in Joel. All right. The Lord is near. Just as we sang today, the Lord is near. He's always near. And the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth," he said. He's near, and he's speaking. He's always speaking. He speaks to us by his word. All of his commandments, as the psalmist said, all of his commandments are truth. His word is living and powerful. Every God-breathed syllable of his word is profitable for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, and it gives us everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even still, though, in reading it only, in memorizing it even, in coming to it and soaking it up day after day, if we do all that but never actually come to Jesus, the one who the scripture speaks of on every page, if we never come to Jesus, we're never calling on the name of the Lord, we don't have life. There's no life in us if we're not coming to Jesus. But if we do call on him, if we do come to Jesus, the one who is near, and if we call upon him, he hears us and he saves. We even sang it tonight. Psalm 34, verses 6 and 7. "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." That'll be the thread that we'll see and hopefully weave through our study in Joel today. Again, it's Psalm 34, 6 and 7. The Lord hears, the Lord saves, and the Lord protects those whom he delivers. He keeps them. The angel of the Lord encamps around all who fear him. But how does his saving power give us comfort day to day, in just the day to day, especially when perhaps he doesn't feel as near as he says he is all the time, or when we cry out and the answer to our prayer either doesn't come right away or doesn't come in the way we'd hoped, or maybe we seems like it didn't come at all? Is he still mighty to save? Is he still a God who saves, even us today? What truths does the scripture give us that will calm our souls and draw us near and give us a patient persistence in calling on him who promises that he hears and that he acts on our behalf? Well, may the Lord fill us with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we may continue to walk and continue to bear fruit and continue to grow as we continue to turn and abide in him and look at his word even today. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it does bear fruit in us, that it does work in us. And Lord, we thank you that in reading it and meditating on it and studying it tonight, we can turn to you. And we do, even right now, turn to you, Lord, and ask you to speak to us, comfort us, exhort us, challenge us. Lord, help us. Lord, in all these things, help us to hear your voice. And Lord, help us to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord filled Joel with words to speak to a nation who was going through a great, great crisis. Last week, we saw a terrible plague of locusts that had ravaged the land. And the Lord uses this disaster through Joel and his preaching as a call to repentance and a warning to the people and to us that there's a greater day of judgment still to come. We left off in chapter 2, in verse 12 of chapter 2, where Joel said, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." He's calling them to repent, and in calling them to repent, he tells the priests in verse 7 to gather the people together, and he says in verse 17, "Let the priests who minister to the Lord, let them weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, So let them intercede, basically, is what he's saying. Intercede for the people. And do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so with this call for the priests to intercede for the people and to fast and to pray, we pick up in verse 18, and we're going to read down to verse 27, where it says here in Joel 2:18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locusts. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So a time is promised here by the Lord when he will again make the land fruitful. He'll send them grain. He'll remove the people's enemies. He'll restore the destruction that the locusts left behind, and he's going to magnify his name among the people. He says in verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He won't be passive. He won't be ambivalent about the destruction of his people. He'll move with zeal to rescue them. He's going to have compassion on them because the Lord, as we framed our study today, the Lord hears, the Lord saves. The Lord keeps those whom he delivers. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him. As such, we know, first of all, we know that God is not a God who is cold toward his people. He is not cold toward his people in saving them. The plague of locusts, the coming invasion of Babylon, these things, they were the result of disobedience. They'd been warned years and years before. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 41 through 42, in that section of the curses of disobedience, he said there, you shall begat sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity, and locusts will consume all your trees and the produce of your land. It was a warning that if they disobeyed him, this kind of thing would happen. But Jeremiah, he reminds us in Lamentations that though the Lord is faithful to discipline, his discipline is not to be mistaken for callousness or coldness. Lamentations 3, verse 31 and 33, Jeremiah said, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. He's not cold toward his people, but he's intensely compassionate. We only read it just a couple weeks ago, remember in Hosea 11, verses 7 and 8, he said, my people are bent on backsliding from me. But even still, he said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. The Lord is not cold toward his people, but with zeal, he says, in verse 18, with zealousness for his land and pity for his people, he will come and he will move. And he says in verse 19, I will send you grain. I'll send you grain. I'm bringing back a fruitful harvest Verse 20, I will remove far from you the northern army. And just like we talked about last week, and we've talked about many times as we've gone through the prophets, I believe that the prophecies here are layered both in their scope and in their fulfillment, speaking of many different things. First is the immediate context, the locust, the plague of locusts, referred to as an army that came from the north, an invading army. The Lord would remove them. He would make the locusts retreat. Even the locusts have to obey him. But then there's the very real armies, the armies of Babylon that are right on the horizon. From the accounts of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Babylonians, they invaded from the north as well. And we know that God removed them. He cut them down in their time as well. In fact, whenever Israel was devastated by an army, historically, whether it was Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, they all came down from the north. And whenever his people fell and stumbled, the Lord has always been faithful to revive them again and to remove from them the northern army. And there's coming another time. Ezekiel 38, we went through it not long ago. Ezekiel 38 speaks of a coming time when a people are coming from the north and they're bringing with them other peoples, coming up like a cloud to cover the land. Very descriptive, just description, very similar to the description of the locusts, in fact. But we know they will not prevail. They will not prevail. Just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, Isaiah 54:17. So in this comfort, he says to them, verse 21, fear not. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Psalm 98:1 says, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. He does wonderful things, marvelous things. So when fear wells up within us, and it does, and it will, we can remember he is the God who does marvelous things, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. He spoke to Abram in Genesis 15:1. He said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Don't be afraid, look to me. He spoke to Moses similarly, or through Moses actually, to the people. Do not be afraid. When they were leaving Egypt and they were between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol and the army was behind them and the sea was in front of them, he said, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Exodus 14:13. And of course, we know he spoke to Joshua, and through Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. He spoke similarly to David. He spoke similarly to Hezekiah. He spoke to Nehemiah. He spoke to you, and he's spoken to me. And in Nehemiah, he says, do not be afraid, but remember the Lord God great and awesome. Don't be afraid. Be glad and rejoice because the Lord does marvelous things. He does marvelous things. And one marvelous thing he's promising to do right here in verse 25 is he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The Lord is in the business of bringing life out of death, bringing life out of what was once dead. That's his specialty. Restoration, all that the locust has destroyed. He says, I'm going to restore that. He doesn't just cause the locust swarm to end and just leave it there. No, he brings new fruit, new grain, new life from all that they had destroyed. The Lord hears, the Lord saves, the Lord keeps those whom he delivers. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. And as such, we know that he is a God who is not cold toward his people. And number two, he's a God who continues the work that he has begun. He continues the work he has begun. You see, restoration, restoring the years that the locust has eaten, restoration doesn't always happen immediately. New growth, new grain, new fruit, it takes time. But we take confidence in the one who turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Even so, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with him. And Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He brings life out of death. And he continues that work that he began in us, just as he promised in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he said that who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, because he's faithful. He's faithful. He's a God who restores. He continues the work that he has begun. He's not going to stop. And he does it for his glory. Verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. He does it for his glory, because when God does what only God can do, then only God can get the glory. Who else can do such marvelous works as the Lord does? Psalm 72, verse 18 says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Psalm 72, 18. You could take it two different ways. He only does wondrous things. That is all that he does. Everything he does is wondrous. You can take it that way, and it's true. Also, he's the only one who can do such wondrous, marvelous things as he does. And verse 27, he says, my people shall never be put to shame. They will endure great chastisement, plagues of locusts, plagues of nations and armies, captivity, destruction. But his faithfulness to his people never fails. My people shall never be put to shame. And we pick up in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter where it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So now the Lord reveals a new age when his spirit will be poured out on all flesh, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says it'll come to pass, verse 28, he says it comes to pass afterwards, after Joel, after the locusts, after the captivity is complete, after many more trials and many more attacks and deliverances, things that we even saw in Daniel and other places. There is coming a day afterward, after this time, when, verse 28, he says, when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Which we know from Acts chapter 2 that Peter speaks of this as being fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came upon those who believed. He will pour out his spirit. And verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. With the devastation all around in Joel's day, we've seen that it points to a bigger day, a day of wrath. He's already spoken of it coming, a day of wrath that comes upon the whole world, a day from which we all must be saved. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says. Day of wrath is coming. And salvation is only and only has ever been in the Lord through Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because the Lord hears. He's near. The The Lord saves and he keeps those whom he saves, those who he delivers. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. And as such, we know that he's a God that is, he is not cold toward his people. He's compassionate. He's zealous for his people. He's not cold towards his people. He continues the work that he began for each and every one of us. He continues that work. He restores. And number three, he's a God who saves completely. He saves completely. Paul expounds on this very verse here in Romans, culminates really in his discussion, his teaching, his the doctrine of the gospel. He expounds on this, teaching us that Christ is the only way for either Jew or Gentile, for anybody to be saved from the wrath of God. The entire thrust of the book of Romans, whoever calls on him will be saved, guaranteed, and he saves completely. And it's only possible in Christ, because as Romans teaches us, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the revelation of God's power to save. In the gospel, Romans teaches us, God's righteousness is revealed, his righteousness given freely to everyone who puts their faith in him. It's the only way to be saved. The wrath of God is also revealed, Romans tells us. The wrath of God, because man has rebelled against God, and all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And the wages of that sin, what we deserve, is death. So left to our own, because all of us sin, left to ourselves, we all die. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As the book of Romans unfolds, towards chapter 10, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. The law, the old covenant, it's been done away. It's obsolete. We broke it because it relied on us. The old covenant, it relied on us, relied on man. We couldn't keep it. So a new covenant has come. It's been ratified in Jesus' blood, and that's the only way to be reconciled to him. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that Christ, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's only one way to be saved, because the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then he quotes from right here from Joel, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, just like what we're reading here in Joel. And as Jim used to say, I'm a whoever. You and I, we're all whoevers. Anyone, from any place, any time, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this salvation is a complete salvation. He saves completely. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves completely. The work is finished. But he is not finished working in you and doing a work in you. And he's going to bring you safely home, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now we come to chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 13 together. He says there, behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I also will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place in which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So a day of judgment is foreseen. The nations are brought down, it says, to the valley of Jehoshaphat to be punished for their wickedness. First, before that, though, a time is foreseen in verse 1 when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So there's a reference here, the Lord rebuilding Jerusalem, a return of captives from captivity, which is why I believe, as I mentioned last week, though scholarship isn't clear on when Joel was written, a verse like this is one of the reasons why I believe Joel likely prophesied prior to the captivity of Babylon, and he looked forward to a time when the Lord would bring back the captives. But the Lord will not only be faithful to gather up his people and bring them back, but also in verse 2, he says he will gather all nations, and he will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, he says, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Now, there's never been a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's name means Yahweh has judged. So what it appears to be alluding to here is a place of judgment, a climactic, final judgment where the Lord separates the sheep from the goats with all nations. He's bringing them down to the Valley of Yahweh has judged, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we know the Lord hears and saves. We know he keeps those whom he delivers. And as such, we know he's a God that's not cold towards his people. He's a God who continues the work he's begun. He's a God who saves completely. And number 4, he's a God who judges carefully. God judges, and he judges carefully. That is, he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. He knows those who are his. And this is one of many reasons why I would not make a good judge. Every year, at least once a year, I should do it more, but I get out in the yard, you know. And I don't know if you guys have ever had a scuffle hoe before, if you know what a scuffle hoe is. This is my favorite yard tool, because when the weeds are coming up, you take the scuffle hoe and you just rip apart everything. And that's my problem. I rip apart everything. And I get all the weeds, and then every single time Jenny comes out and says, where did my, you know, and then she's, I just planted, where did they go? And they're in the pile over there with all my weeds. It looked like a weed to me. I don't know. But God's not like that. God's not like that. That's not how he judges. He judges carefully. He judges exactly. He doesn't pull up the wheat, or he doesn't pull up the wheat with the tares. He knows what he's doing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows. He knows. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. But the thieves, the robbers, the wolves in sheep's clothing, whom the Lord knows, he says, verse 7, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31 says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. It's a fearful thing. I will repay, I will return, he says. So, verse 9, so proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, giddy up. In Revelation, there's many accounts of war there. John saw great wars. In fact, in chapter 19, he saw an army coming against he who rode on a white horse, against Christ himself. Revelation 19 speaks of it and how the kings of the earth and their armies are destroyed and how the beast and the false prophet who deceived them are all cast into the lake of fire. And just after that, in Revelation 19, we see that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And then after that time, when he's released, it says then in Revelation 20 that he deceives the nations again. And an army, he gathers an army from every corner of the world whose number, it says, is as the sand of the sea, comes against God and his people. An army with every nation. In verse 12, here in Joel, he says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. In other words, bring it on. Go ahead. Show me what you got. And at that time, we see in Revelation 20, this great innumerable army made up of all the nations will be destroyed by the fire that comes down from God out of heaven. Not even a fight. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And then comes, right after that, the great white throne judgment. For I will, verse 12, I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Judgment's coming. And anyone not found written in the book of life, it says, will be cast into the lake of fire as well. Why? Because, verse 13, their wickedness is great. Their wickedness is great, and there's only one way for wickedness to be blotted out. There's only one way for your name to be written in the book of life, and it's to call upon the name of the Lord in faith. It's to call on Jesus Christ, and they would not. So he continues in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achishah. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of blood shed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. So as the day of the Lord unfolds, and the nations are brought to desolation in the valley of decision, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord promises to be a shelter for his people and to be strength for them. The Lord is near, verse 14, or the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. Because the Lord who sees and the Lord who knows everything, he will make a decision and he will make a distinction. He will judge the peoples. And the Lord, verse 16, says that the Lord will roar from Zion. Psalm 29, 4, 5, and 8 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. That's the voice of the Lord. If the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and breaks the cedar, how much more so when the Lord roars from Zion? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But verse 16, the Lord will be a shelter for his people. The Lord will be a shelter. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone who's called upon the name of the Lord has no reason to fear that day. He will be a shelter for his people. His people will be hidden in him. They will have refuge, just like Moses was hidden. Remember when the glory of the Lord passed before him and the Lord, what did the Lord do? He says he hid him in the cleft of the rock. And that rock, we learn from 1 Corinthians, that rock is Christ. The Lord hears. The Lord saves. The Lord is near. And he keeps those whom he delivered. The angel of the Lord encamps around all who fear him. And as such, we know he's not cold. He's not cold towards his people. He's not ambivalent. He's not cold towards his people. He continues the work that he began. He saves completely. He judges carefully. And lastly, he covers thoroughly. He covers his people thoroughly. He covers them. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're covered. If you've called out to him, you're covered. You're hidden in him, covered thoroughly in Christ, and you will appear with him in glory. Because the Lord will be a shelter for his people. And you shall know, verse 17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Just as we saw so frequently, so consistently in the book of Ezekiel when we were there, it is God's righteous judgment by which he makes himself known to his people and to the world. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. And Judah, verse 20, will abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Even though the locusts ravaged it, though great armies would encamp against it still, and though greater armies are still coming, and will encamp against it again, the Lord is not about to let Jerusalem be destroyed, for I will acquit them, verse 21, of the guilt of bloodshed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God's dwelling place is with man forever. It's a great comfort for a people like at this time who were desolate, who were afflicted, who had been displaced, whose land was ravaged. The Lord dwells with his people, and he will. This is our reality even today. As everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, the scriptures tell us we are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. He dwells with his people. And the author of Hebrews even tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24, we have come to Mount Zion. If you've come to Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In Christ, we come, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the place where God dwells. The Lord dwells among his people, and he always will. He always will. But right now, we see only through a glass dimly. But we await a new Jerusalem. We await, even still, a city that Revelation speaks of after that great white throne judgment. In Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, a city that has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in his light. That is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And so while we wait, and we trust in him who saves even now. Psalm 34, verse 6 and 7. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all who fear him and delivers them. He camps around us now. He will encamp around us for all eternity. The overwhelming, irrevocable gift given freely to all who call upon him, because he paid it all at the price of the blood of his own son. So in this life, may we never take our eyes off of him and all the troubles and trials that we experience. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we can trust these things. We can trust you who saves. Lord, that you are mighty to save. Even as Romans teaches us, Lord, that if you didn't withhold even your only son, how will you not with him also give us all things? Lord, you save us even in your grace from the trials and troubles of our life, the afflictions that we walk through. You've told us, Lord, that in this world we will have tribulation, but to be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. But Lord, we're weak. Lord, help us to call upon you. Help us to trust in you always, to continue calling out to you, Lord, knowing that you're a God who saves, that you're not cold, you're not ambivalent, Lord, that you are going to complete the work that you began in us. We thank you for this. Lord, we thank you that your judgment, though your judgment is fierce and your judgment is real, Lord, that you're not indiscriminate about it. Lord, you're careful, and that you know those who are yours. We thank you for this. And so, Lord, we just thank you and ask that you would help us to walk with you again. Lord, just give us wisdom and understanding by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, apply the things that your word has taught us tonight, each of us individually. Lord, help us to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. God bless you all.